our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer out of fellowship, simply name your sins privately to God. Fellowship is restored, and with that fellowship restored, you recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit's control. And we need the Holy Spirit certainly to understand Bible doctrine. So it's very important that we're in fellowship as we pay attention to the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy and goodness, your love, grace, veracity, truth, faithfulness, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you for your essence, who you are, and what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And we can stand on that sure foundation, Father. We can rely upon it, trust on it, lean upon it. I pray, Lord, that we might learn the principles and truths, Father, that we desperately need to hear and adhere to function in the Christian life. So I pray for the believers here that they might concentrate on the teaching of your Word, help them to avoid all distractions, Father. And Lord, continue to apply these truths through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1, verse 1. Back in Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, what we notice about this verse already is the fact that we have individuals who are in Christ Jesus and their position. We study that phrase, in Christ Jesus, and this refers to an irrevocable position. This is called positional truth. And they are saints in Christ Jesus. Saints, Greek word hagios, means holy ones or set apart ones. The root meaning of all the Greek words deriving holy, set apart, sanctify. The idea is to be set apart. And here we see believers who are holy in their position because of imputed righteousness. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the imputed righteousness of God. And in that heavenly position, we could call it the top circle, we have His perfect righteousness. We are holy, absolute, in God's eyes because of sins forgiven. In our practice, we may not be holy, but in our position, we are. And the word saints is always used here of believers. The Corinthian believers were called saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2. They were not holy in their practice, bottom circle, but they were holy in their position, top circle. Now, we went over many of the benefits of being in Christ Jesus, that positional realm. In Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, we're forgiven of all our trespasses in Him. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit in Him. And all those phrases dealing with the benefits we have as a result of being in union with Christ. That union is irrevocable. That union does not change because of my practice. My practice may not be honorable to God, but my position in Christ, I'm still a saint. Now, another benefit of being in Christ is I'm part of the universal body of Christ called the church. Being in Christ, we know that the church is His body. And when Christ ascended in Ephesians chapter 1, He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over the church, which is His body. Ephesians 1:23. So the definition of the universal church is we are part of the body of Christ. How do we get into the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That word baptized is a spiritual transaction that means to put or place. And that occurs not after believing in Christ as Savior. That occurs simultaneously with believing in Christ as Savior. It's not some second work of grace. And I think that's the misunderstanding in the modern charismatic movement that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is something you pray for. Something that occurs after faith in Christ. And the Bible does not teach that. It occurs the moment you believe in Christ. And it's not a feeling, it's a spiritual transaction. I may not feel that I'm baptized or in union with Christ, but that is a reality. And so I'm in Christ, I'm a saint. And now I'm part of what is called the body of Christ, and that's universally. Every believer around the face of the earth that lives today is part of this one body in Christ. We call this the universal church. Now, the universal church does not exclude the local church. And we see the local church in the next phrase. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, they're positionally part of the universal body of Christ, but who are at Philippi. There is a local manifestation of that universal body. And that is called the local church. And so we need to make distinction between the universal body of Christ, the universal church, which all believers consist of, whether you are part of a local assembly or not. You're in Christ and a saint. But we see the necessity for your spiritual growth to be part of a geographical based body. That's very important. That's called the local church. It's very important that you identify with a geographical base. And this geographical church was located in the city of Philippi. There were many churches, we're going to list them later in our notes, in the Bible, local churches in the New Testament. And the Bible teaches the importance of being a part of a local assembly, not being scattered hither, there, and yon. The idea is they are located in a local location under a administrative authority. Very important. Who's also there in Philippi? The saints and the overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. This is an organized assembly, showing you that the local church, this second half, by the way, in Philippi with the bishops and deacons is local church. Universal church is being a saint in Christ Jesus. So we can make that division there. Both are necessary and important. The organization of the local church is vital. God set up overseers of those local churches, and they're called bishops. Unfortunately, we get the idea of some guy with a pointy hat and, you know, the Roman Catholic idea, understanding, but simply means a pastor. And these individuals are over, there's three different names for pastor, teacher in the New Testament, and one of them is referring to the fact that he's an overseer. Now, Philippi is located, as you can see here on this map, in the area of Macedonia. I don't know if it's zoomed in enough on here for you to see that. They're a little closer view. So we have the area of modern-day Greece, northern area of Greece here. Philippi would be the location of this particular church to whom Paul is writing. And Paul, on his missionary journey to Philippi, as we read in the book of Acts, met Lydia, a business lady, and also the Philippian jailer. And these were first two believers that I think eventually became part of this assembly. And so the believers there consisted in a vast different category of individuals, males and females, across a wide different range and a wide spectrum of the business realm and different individuals, slaves and free. And so Philippi was a diverse church here. Now, Philippi is located in Macedonia, and he writes to those who are there geographically with the overseers. The word bishops is the word episkopos. Epi is the Greek preposition, means upon or over. And the idea then is one skopos, one who watches. And then the compound episkopos means someone who watches over. So the idea of a superintendent, so to speak, an overseer, is the root meaning of the word bishop. A bishop is someone who supervises, someone who has the oversight, and that includes responsibility for those he oversees. And just like a shepherd has responsibility for the care, safety, and protection of a flock, so the overseer carries that responsibility. And here we have it in the plural, but doesn't necessarily mean that there is a necessity for plural bishops in every church. The Bible does mention many times the plural nature, but it also mentions the singular in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And by the way, I believe there were house churches, and so there were overseers for each overseer for each of those house churches. So you don't necessarily mean that you had to have more than one in order for it to be a biblically functioning local assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we see the requirements of the overseer. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of an overseer, bishop, he desires a good work. I think part of all, in order to be an overseer, pastor, teacher, God gives you a desire for that. And it's something that you are destined, so to speak, to do. And I certainly was true in my case. I just loved teaching the Word of God, and I had a great desire and trained for that, and eventually God placed me here. But a bishop must be what? We have certain qualifications here for the overseer. Blameless, the husband of one wife, and temperate, sober-minded, and he lists the various qualifications. Notice, though, that the word bishop is singular. Bishop singular. Now, when we jump down to the qualification of deacons, verse 8, it's in the plural. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, so forth. So, singular bishop, overseer, plural deacons. I think the implication here is it can be singular in nature. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a plurality of so-called elders all the time, you know. I've been in churches who had a plurality of elders, and if they still had one pastor teacher, I would call one individual overseeing it. I've seen plurality of elders done the wrong way. I know Spurgeon had a plurality of elders, but definitely had a one strong leader in the church who taught the Word of God consistently. And that is biblical. You have to have someone in charge. You have to have someone responsible and accountable. A shepherd is accountable and responsible. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is teaching here we call this the first pastor's conference. He was teaching the elders, and he laid down instructions. This was almost like seminary class for the pastor teachers in that sense. But in verse 27, he says, I have not held back or shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. They learned all the areas of systematic theology. Probably Paul surveyed the Old Testament. I know several things. He grounded them in the truth of God's Word. And so he covered the basis there for those pastors that were gathered there at Ephesus. In verse 28, he says this: therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd, we have another word for a pastor. We have the word overseer, and then we have the word shepherd. And see, they're interchangeable in a sense. They're distinct in their function, but interchangeable in their designation of the pastor. He says here, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we need to take care of our own spiritual life, make sure we're in fellowship with God, and then take care of the flock. And pastor teachers are to shepherd the flock, because Jesus purchased that church with his own blood. So the pastor teacher would be the bishop. The bishop, we could say, is Ephesians 4:11, the PT, pastor teacher. Now, I think this comes from Dr. Leitner. Tom Constable, but I know Dr. Leitner holds to this position as well. The reference to elders and deacons does not prescribe that there must be a plurality of elders and or deacons in every modern church. The verse is descriptive rather than prescriptive, and that's very important. Leitner really emphasized what is descriptive rather than prescriptive. I'll give an example of this. A lot of people, someone who emailed me, and of all the things you ask about doctrinally a local church, you consider this peculiar in the sense that, what is your view of the Lord's Supper? And not anything else, preacher, rapture, not the gospel, not salvation by grace through faith. What's your position on the Lord's Supper? And, you know, do you have it every week and all that? And this is, it sent me a long 3-page or whatever, you know, document about the Lord's Supper. Yes, the early church met together weekly and had the Lord's Supper. But I think that is prescriptive because Jesus said, as often as you do this, he didn't say, descriptive. He didn't say prescriptive. You must do this every week. This is a very important distinction. We don't have a command. You must practice the Lord's Supper every week. We do have what Jesus said, as often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. I think Jesus gave some broad guidelines. Now, it's true that the early church did practice, as they met together, the Lord's Supper. But I don't think that that demands that it must be done that way. So we need to distinguish between what's prescriptive rather than what's descriptive. And people are so legalistic with either way. Well, you got to do it this way, and you got to do that, you know. And even baptism, people get legalistic about that as well. But we need to practice what the Bible says here. Now, must there always be a plurality of elders, bishops, or pastors, whether they are called in every local church, if it is to be true to the New Testament pattern? I think this is Tom Constable. I do not believe so. That's what Tom says. Though the term elder does appear constantly in the plural, there are several strong reasons why plurality is not always demanded, even though many evangelicals insist that this is the case. Now, first, there were house churches rather than large public meeting places in the New Testament. So that's why you have the plural. There are many different house churches that met. And so each one required a overseer. Therefore, the use of the plural does not mean that each and every church had a plurality of elders. It may be understood to refer to one elder for each of the house churches in the city. Second, there's an interesting switch from the singular bishop to the plural deacons. We already observed that in 1 Timothy 3, 1, 2, and 8. This change leads some support to the validity of having only one elder or bishop in some instances. And then Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the angelos messenger. By the way, that can refer to a human or angelic messenger. I think it's a human messenger who's responsible to the congregation that he oversees. And so therefore it would only make natural sense that he would communicate to the pastor some of the things about the church that are right and wrong. The pastor's accountable. This is what's wrong with your church. This is what's right with your church, with the church. And therefore, you need to make the correction. So he addresses the overseer, the messenger. We have the word translate angel, but really it can be referring to a human messenger. Even in the New Testament, John the Baptist is called an angelos, messenger. Now, third, the angel or messenger in Revelation 2 and 3 most likely refers to the single elder of each of these churches. It's messenger singular. Notice Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation 2, 1. To the angelos, we could say messenger of the church of Ephesus. So we have the single angelos. And then we have verse 9. To the messenger of the church in Smyrna. See? To the messenger of the church at Pergamos. You know, each messenger for church, one singular, not messengers. To the angelos of the church at Thyatira. So I think these are human messengers and referring to the pastor singular over each particular assembly. I think the Bible provides some flexibility as far as church government is concerned. Certainly, you tailor make needs for a small church is your organizational needs for let's say it this way, your organizational needs are different in a small church than they are in a large church. That's obvious. It's true in business. It's true in the church, and so you want to organize the church biblically speaking, but you may add or subtract individuals as the need meets. As the church grows, then certainly you would add more individuals to oversee and arrange and organize and use people using their various functions in the local church. And so I think Dr. Leitner taught some flexibility, you know, in the organization of the church. But there's always overseers. No matter how, singular or plural, there's overseers and there's deacons that are responsible as well. And we'll look at deacons maybe next week, but we'll get to that next week. Now, universal church. What's the definition of the universal church? The universal church is that spiritual organism, not organization. That's the local church. You know, we have organism versus organization. Organism. The universal church is a spiritual organism of which Christ is the head and consists of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture, meaning in this dispensation. The church did not exist before Pentecost. The church, as far as a body on the earth, will be in heaven. The church will be in heaven during the tribulation. But only believers who come to faith in this dispensation are part of the universal church. Abraham was not part of the body of Christ. Daniel was not part of the church. Moses was not part of the body of Christ called the church. Paul was, and James, and the apostles. And so you have individuals today, all believers here, are part of that body. And so this is the universal church. You automatically are part of the universal church at the moment of faith in the gospel. Whereby baptized by one spirit into one body. Even the carnal Corinthians were baptized. And it says all of you are baptized. And therefore you're all part of this body of Christ called the church. Now the local church, and it's funny, in all these different books about the church, almost none of them defines what that is. And then people who try to come up with a definition of the church really miss out. You know, people think, well, two believers gathered together at Starbucks is a church. No, that's not a church. That's not biblically a church. A church is not a building either. Some people, the church is the building, you know, the steeple. That's not a church. That's a building. You're the church. Think about it. You are the church. And so we need to define the church by looking at all the various pieces that comprise and compose the functioning of the local church. And putting the pieces together, and this is doctrinally, you know, you're not going to find one verse where all these elements are together, although I think we have a pretty close passage at the end of Acts 2 that comes very close to this definition. And I think part and parcel of this is derived from Acts 2 at the end. But what a church does, here's what I came up with. And again, this is not biblically inspired, but I think looking at the various doctrine and the doctrine of Scripture, this is my definition of the church. Here it is. The local church. The local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, obviously, you have people who are attending that may or may not be saved. All right? Now, I think there should be saved, every person should be saved as far as being part of the body of Christ that belongs to a local church. And that's at least our requirements of membership. We do have a membership role here. Our requirements for membership is profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know if you know, understand the gospel. Because it's important that we have believers here. And then that you adhere to the doctrinal statement, certainly. But the local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with New Testament offices. There is an organization. Just believers meeting together is not a church. It must be organized. We see that in the Bible. Now, organized here with the New Testament offices, elder, bishop, pastor, those are interchangeable terms, and deacons. Observing New Testament ordinances. We see the church practicing the ordinances. And then we have here united in agreement to engage in the teaching of Scripture. We here is what a church does. Local church teaches the Word of God. Their church followed the apostles' doctrine. They continue in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrinal teaching is number one. Number one purpose and priority of a local church. If you have already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, evangelism is not the number one purpose of the body of Christ. Very important. You're presuming that those people that attend are already believers. Now, certainly the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist, meaning that generally at the end of the service, in case there are people here or even listening later by MP3 who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would like to present the gospel. But the main focus is on the growth of Christians. And it's sad to say some churches, their main focus is on evangelism. I'll give you one instance of that. You have a great evangelist who called himself a pastor teacher. His name was Jack Hiles. Remember Jack Hiles? You can still see the remnants of his church off of Miller Road Baptist Church. You can go by the old church of Jack Hiles in the 50s. Pastor. Now, by the way, I was pastor over some of the deacons in the small Baptist church that I pastored for a short period of time while I was in seminary. They were part of Jack Hiles at the beginning. In the 50s, it was the largest church in the world at that time. Miller Road Baptist Church, the thing had over 4,000. Today, it seems like a small, in our megachurch, our society that has megachurches, but back then that was a large amount of individuals. But they were always evangelizing, which was good. That was their sole purpose. Even though they might have taught the Word of God, they didn't teach it consistently. And, you know, you have the result of a lot of people that are born again, but babies in the faith. And certainly you don't want that. Now, let me go back to reading this. Let me just read the whole thing and I'll expound on that. The local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with New Testament offices, elders, bishops, pastors, deacons, observing New Testament ordinances, united in covenant to engage in teaching of Scripture, public worship of God, edification of the members, and corporate prayer and evangelism. I think I had the passage. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. We do want to see these elements here. Acts chapter 2, we have the first church here in the church age, the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church began with Jewish believers. And so they were all Jews at the beginning. And Peter preached his message and they believed. That word repent and be baptized is for, you know, national Israel. They believed is the core, because it says it later in the chapter. Now, let's take a look at verse 41. Those who gladly received his word, they exercised faith alone in Christ alone. They were baptized and were added to them about 3,000 souls. So you had the beginning of the church there, 3,000 individuals coming to faith in Christ. And those verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You had that authoritative doctrine that God gave through the apostles. Now that was a temporal spiritual gift. That mantle has fallen upon the pastor teachers of this generation. But the doctrinal mantle was on the apostles to preserve the integrity of the Word of God at the beginning of the church. And notice, they in fellowship and breaking of bread. This is probably a reference to communion, not simply eating together, although the early church, I believe, practiced a fellowship meal. And we try to do that once a month, having a meal together as a local assembly. And notice prayers. They continue together in prayer. Now, I think this is not simply praying at home. This is corporate prayer. And we do have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And that corporate prayer is very vital for the power of the church. And it's so essential. Then fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Again, we're dealing with the early church here to validate the message. Now all who believed were in common. They shared their possessions. Again, we have something that would not continue throughout the church age. But they were concerned about each other's needs. And so you have the idea, principle, that you had believers who ministered to each other. They served one another. They provided physically for one another. They prayed for one another. I think out of that we can develop the 21 one another commands in the New Testament. There was a mutual fellowship there. There wasn't an isolation of each individual member. You know, we're not isolated, we're one body. And notice, they continued with one accord. There's unity. Unity, verse 46. In the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Again, there wasn't enough room for holding 3,000 individuals in one building. So there were various house churches throughout that region, the city of Jerusalem. They ate their food with gladness. Joy was a result of this unity. And that should be part and parcel of any local assembly. That's the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. And that's really the test to see if a church is walking in fellowship. Is there joy? And then singleness, sincerity of heart. Praising God, there's worship. And in Ephesians, we see speaking yourself in songs and hymns, spiritual songs. We have a time of singing praise to God. This is a period of worship. And that is part. Music is part of the local church. And therefore, worshiping God. And then having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Numerically, it increased as the church was united, full of joy, concerned about and caring about one another. So this is a biblical model of what a local church should be. I think out of this element, out of this pattern, so to speak, I think this definition, this is not perfect, this is not infallible, but I think it's a pretty good definition. Dr. Leitner has been a help in developing this, but I think this is a pretty good definition of what a local church is and how it functions. All right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. There is assembling together in the local church. There's a meeting together. And so he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The idea of mutual encouragement. And here, let's take a look at, I think we have one passage here. I think it's 11. I had the chapter off here. Let's see if it's 13 here. That's all right. Let's look at Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25. That's our key passage. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't abandon gathering together. Keep in mind, they didn't have radio. They couldn't watch your pastor on the TV. They didn't have MP3s or tape players. They had to meet together face to face. That's always God's ideal. Now, unfortunately, our technology has, even in social media, you become detached from that personal connection. There's a detachment. You think we're even more together connected. Not really. There's a fault in that. I think there's nothing wrong with, you know, staying connected on social media, but I think there's a danger of being detached from being with the person face to face. Certainly it's a totally different thing seeing someone face to face, interacting with them, versus doing that through email or whatever, Facebook or whatever. But here, though, they had to meet together live, face to face. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Some of them were leaving the local church and going back to ritualism, Judaism, as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another. Why did they meet together? One of the reasons, encouragement. You cannot live the Christian life in isolation. Never works. Never works. You're in the devil's territory. When you go out of here, you're in the devil's world. And you cannot stand alone by your own power and strength. What you learn here in the mutual encouragement motivates you through the week to stand strong in God's armor in the world. You need this time. This time in the local church is valuable. It's for mutual encouragement. And so we can encourage one another through concern, prayer, and we can have the spiritual gifts utilized as well. I think that's part of encouragement. And so much more as you see the day approaching. More frequently, assemble more often as you see the day approaching. Not just occasionally when you feel like it. Not just on Easter and do the religious thing. You know, Easter and Christmas. No, weekly and even bi-weekly attend face-to-face for fellowship and teaching of the Word of God. Very essential. Now, we look at Acts 2, 41 through 47, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see if I, that passage here, I still got the wrong verse. I don't know how I did that. All right, let's take a look at 23 churches in the New Testament. I'll just briefly list these. We saw the church in Jerusalem, Acts 2, 47. That was a local church. Church in Antioch. Local organized church. Acts 11, 19. Church in the other Antioch, not Syria, Pisidia, Acts 13, 14. Lystra had a church, Acts 14, 6. Derbe had a church, local church, Acts 14, 20 through 22. Iconium, the church in Iconium, Acts 14, 2. The church at Philippi, Acts 16, 15 and 40. And then our passage in Philippians 1, 1. Church at Philippi. Church at Thessalonica, another geographical location. Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. The church in Berea. Remember the noble Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11. Church in Athens. Now, some writers say, and then Wilmington, I think, says this, it is not certain whether a local assembly came into being after Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. But if so, a convert named Dionysius probably led it. Acts 17:34. So there may have been a church or may not in Athens, but he listed here. Church in Corinth in Acts 18:1. Church at Ephesus, Acts 18:19. Church at Troas, Acts 20:7-12. Church in Rome, local assembly, Romans 16:3-5. You have many people there that send greetings at the end of the book of Romans. Believers. Church at Galatia, Galatians 1, 6-9, as was a Roman region there. The church is in Galatia. Church in Colossae, Colossians 2, 1, Colossians 1, 7, and 12 and 13. Church in Babylon, I think that was a literal geographical location, not a figure of speech for Rome. 1 Peter 5, 13, Peter speaks about that. Church at Smyrna. Remember the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Geographical location. Church at Pergamos. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, 18 to 29. Church at Sardis. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. How about that? 23 churches mentioned. Stresses the importance of a geographical location where believers gather together, the local church. We have drifted so far away from the concept today where believers, who even doctrinal believers that should know better, now those believers should really know better, minimize the importance of gathering together face to face and fellowshipping using their spiritual gifts in a body, a local body. Because of, again, the advantage of listening, there's nothing wrong with this, don't get me wrong, listening to a tape or MP3 or whatever at home or watching a video, that has taken the place of the biblical mandate to meet live together face to face. It is not a replacement for the local church. Because you got to think, did those things exist when Paul lived? No, they did not. Can God use those things? Yes. But does that take the place of a local church? And the answer is no, it does not. No, it does not. And now the excuse is, well, I can't find anyone who teaches doctrine, so I got to sit at home and listen to a tape or watch it on a video. I say, you haven't looked hard enough. I say, do you really want it bad enough? You haven't looked hard enough. And there's even a church here in this geographical area, Dallas-Fort Worth, that doesn't want a pastor teacher. And they have no excuse, because there's qualified men who could lead that church. And they cop out by going to a video group or whatever and call it a church. And their shepherd's not there. He's not there face to face. You can't go up to him and ask him a question. He's not there to help you out. And so we're going to hit that. And that's not, it's not just taking a Bible doctrine. You can read your Bible at home. It's more, the local church is more than that. Much more. And there's many other elements involved in why you need to be part of a local assembly. And not just hear doctrine, go out the door. There's using your spiritual gifts. God has given you a gift to be used for one another. And there is various functions in the local assembly that believers should practice. Various things we could do together. Now, every believer should be a member of a local church. This is true. There are no exceptions. I don't care if you're a missionary. Even Paul, as a missionary, was part of a church. He was responsible to the church at Antioch. He gave a report after his missionary journey to the church at Antioch. And so even if you're a missionary, you should be tied into a local church. Churches send out missionaries. That's what ordination is all about. You have qualified men who ordain individuals to send them out into the mission field and support them financially. But there's always a home base. There's always a local church that they come back to and are accountable to. No parachurch leader is above being part or being under. Let's put it this way. No parachurch leader is beyond being under the authority of a pastor teacher. Every parachurch leader should be under the authority of a pastor teacher. And they think they're above everyone else and their knowledge of the scripture. And I find out a lot of these parachurch leaders have gaping holes in their Bible doctrine because they don't have a pastor teaching the whole counsel of God. Not just the book of Revelation, not just the book of Genesis, not just on this particular subject. The whole counsel of God's word, verse by verse, through the scriptures. And therefore they become slanted in their viewpoint. They're good in one area and they're bad in other areas. And I can give you examples of organizations. They're good in this area. Yeah, I agree with that. But they're awful in, let's say, ecclesiology, eschatology. They're great in one area, but they're lousy in the other because they're on the balance under the pastor teacher. So everyone should be part and under a pastor teacher. Now, number one, the pastor is to be an example to the flock. Now, how can this function if he doesn't see people? If they don't see him? This is simple. This is logical, but I want you to think about this. How can this happen unless that pastor is seen by others? Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. It doesn't mean they're with them, every single day and minute. But the idea, he should be around them long enough so that they know his godly character. Right? Should they know enough about him so they know something about his character? Yeah. What does that require? Being with him to some degree, even if it's on Sundays. Notice here, Paul says this to Timothy, the things which you learned and received, he didn't put a period there, you learned Bible doctrine from me, you welcomed it. Great. Let's continue reading. And heard and saw in me. You saw godly principles lived out in front of you. And notice here, these things you apply, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So we had a model, an example of Christ's likeness in Paul. Timothy, follow that pattern. Not just what he heard from Paul, but what he saw applied in Paul's life. That's a pastor being an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. So this idea, well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to give you a statement that's shocking, but someone said it in the past. It doesn't matter if the pastor's a homosexual as long as he teaches Bible doctrine. Really? Really? Does it matter? Is he not to be a godly man? That doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he never fails or never makes mistakes or sins. But he should be a man seeking God's will, seeking God's heart and desire. He should be an example. 1 Peter 5:3. Notice this. Shepherd the flocks which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not because you have to, nor willingly, but willingly. Not for money, gain, profit, dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not being as domineering lords over those entrusted to you, controlling every aspect of your life. Your certain grace and freedom in that. Your live and let live. But being what? What does it say here, the command? Being what to the flock? Examples to the flock. They need to see that. And I pray to God, I've always thought about this, I pray to God that I can be that kind of example to you all. I really do. Now, the shepherd, number two, is responsible to know the sheep. You know that principle? Look at John 10:14. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. Well, I know a little fluffy over there. That fluffy has a tendency to eat a lot of grass, or he likes that. Fluffy has his characteristic. And Wooly over there tends to wander off. And that little sheep over there tends to, and he knows them by name. He calls them by name. They're individuals. They have unique personalities. They have differences. But the shepherd knows the sheep, right? Does Jesus not know us? Certainly. And notice here, I and know my sheep and am known by my own. There's a mutual relationship there. The shepherd, the sheep know the pastor. The pastor knows the sheep. I think the principle there, if it's related to the Jesus Christ, pastors are called shepherds. So that, we're under the authority of the chief shepherd. And therefore, that's a mutual relationship, that knowledge. Knowing the sheep, how can you protect the sheep if you don't know anything about them? And so, it's like everyone wants to be anonymous. I don't want to know anything about my life. How can I protect you if I don't know? I mean, there's some knowledge there. There's a relationship. The shepherd's responsible to do what? Feed the sheep, obviously. And that's what Jesus told Peter. Feed my lambs. That's a primary duty, but that's not the only duty of a pastor. In John chapter 21, verse 15, he says this, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. And then later on, that teaching ministry of John would be emphasized in the early church. And then feed my sheep, feed my lambs. 1 Corinthians 3:2. There's a lot of passages on feeding the sheep, feeding the flock. I fed you with milk, Paul says this to the Corinthians, and not with solid food, for we're not able to receive it. Why? Because they're carnal. Paul taught the basics. They weren't able to handle advanced doctrine because they were rebellious against God's will. It wasn't a matter of IQ or intellect. To me, learning doctrine is not a matter of your intelligence. It's a matter of your desire. Jesus says, if anyone will, he shall know the doctrine. Do you hunger and thirst? The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you have a craving for the Word of God? If you don't, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Sin keeps us from the Word of God. And sin dulls our senses. That's why in Hebrews 5, he told the Hebrew Christians, you're dull of hearing. Not because the pastor's boring. That may not be the case. Hopefully I'm not boring, but it may be the case sometimes. I don't know, but you should have a hunger. You say, I still want. I want the teaching. I want the doctrine. I want to know my Savior better. I want to grow my relationship with the Lord. You have that craving, that desire. Don't ever lose that desire as a Christian. I don't care if you've been saved 50 years. You got to have that hunger. You got to have that desire. In Ephesians 4:11, the shepherd teacher, that's the word poimen didaskalos, the word teaching there, shepherd teacher describes his office there, that he has, God gave the spiritual gift, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherd teachers, one office there, not two separate offices, describing, descriptive of what he does. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be, and then he goes in here, look at the last description there in verse 2, apt to teach. Apt to teach. If you have a guy who maybe is a good business manager or organization or organizer and all that, and that's what church is really looking today, to run their mega churches. Do you have a business degree? Are you a good organizer? Do you do that? What about teaching the scripture? You know, a person should not be a pastor if he doesn't have an aptitude to teach. That's part of the office. That's what he does. Now, shepherd's responsible to watch out for the sheep. The idea is to take care of, oversight, to oversee. Pros echo in Acts 20. You have the oversight because there are wolves coming in that will attack the sheep. And you got to care for them. You got to teach them sound doctrine so that they'll know better not to follow the wolves. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said after he leaves, there's a danger that wolves will come in and destroy the flock. And therefore the pastor teacher is always on guard for individuals and for false teaching that could hinder and harm the sheep. And notice, let's go John here. Acts chapter 20. Back to that passage when he addresses the elders there at Ephesus. He said, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Notice among your own ranks, not sparing the flock. Well, that's on the outside. Sorry, the first one is those who come from without. And then verse 30, those who come from within. Also from among yourselves, they will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And Paul says, I remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. There's that concern. And it bothers me when I see people drifting from the Lord and people that should be here and they're not. And they don't see the importance of assembling on a regular basis. And they think it's all, the whole world's wrapped around their own problems. And they're not using one another. And I think they would come out of their depression if they would start to use their spiritual gifts and minister to people in the church. But they're wrapped up in their own little world. And therefore they get pressed. No, I'm not going to come to church because I'm depressed. I'm not coming to church because it's raining. I'm not coming to church because the sun's shining. Then I can do something, you know. It's that old excuse, that song we used to sing. Excuses, excuses. You'll hear them every day. You know that one? The devil will provide them from church you stay away. All right. Hebrews 13:7. One of these days I'll sing that. So he offers them excuses. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who, what, over you? Rule over you. People don't like that. They don't like authority. Authority orientation. They rule. There's those overseers that rule over you. They have authority over you for your benefit. And be submissive. You have a responsibility there. Submit to their authoritative rule. Not that they're a dictator, but listen to the doctrine that they're teaching. For they watch out for your souls. Here is their protective care. They watch out, saying, I see something coming in their life. I see fear in their life. Another member, I see worry. You know, a pastor looks, I see doubt. And you see these things in various people's lives. And there's people, we're all here at different stages in our walk with the Lord. And the pastor needs to know these things. And they should have that care for them. As those who must give an account, I'm responsible. I'm accountable to God for your progress. That's a heavy weight. That's a heavy weight. I'm accountable to God for your progress. If I decide to back off my office and not teach or just emote through the messages and not study and do my own thing, then I'm going to be held accountable. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, meaning at the judgment seat of Christ, let there be good report. They progress. They listen. They follow the Lord. And then he says, for that would not be profitable for you. There's this idea of the word here, watch over, is to keep watch. Keep watch, implying continuous and wakeful concern. It's heart of the pastor. The keep watch, be awake, be alert. Have that concern about the members over whom you're pastoring. That's a shepherd's heart, and that's his responsibility. Using spiritual gifts. Utilizing spiritual gifts assumes, here's the assumption, you're part of a local church. This is the environment in which those gifts are used. A local church is the environment in which the gifts are used. You're playing not just a passive role in the church. You're playing an active role in the church. See? So it's not simply coming here in doctrine. That's foundational, and until you discover your spiritual gifts, and you know, there's time certainly given, grace space, but once you desire to be part of a local church, discover what those gifts are and then use them. Use them for God's honor and glory. And this is becoming part of a body. Think about a baseball team. You know, you have an outfielder, you have a pitcher, you have a catcher. You have each one responsible for different roles in a coordinated way, in a coordinated effort, for one goal, under a coach. And, you know, same principle applies here. You know, you don't have people sitting on the bench all the time. Imagine the whole team were bench sitters. You know, I don't want to go play in the outfield. I don't want to pitch. I don't want to do that. What happens if you've got a whole church of bench sitters? Nothing will get done, right? Don't be a bench sitter. Be a backer. I should show you a cartoon I had from another pastor. He said, don't be a slacker, but be a backer. And the old picture is in the 1800s of those carts that were pulled by horses. And you know what? You had two or three church members in that cart and others pushing the cart. You know, back there, they're the ones who are doing the work. And the other ones, one lady sitting in the cart saying, you know, this seat's kind of hard, you know. She complained to the lady beside her. And there's people sweating in the behind her pushing the cart. Well, that happens in every church. You have backers and slackers. Be a backer, not a slacker. I'll show you that another time. It's a pretty funny cartoon. But every believer, if you're a Christian here, you have a spiritual gift. And if you have a spiritual gift, you have a spiritual gift to be used for someone else. That's what the gift is for, by the way. It's never for simply self. The spiritual gifts are used for others. Other. Say, how am I impacting other believers in this local assembly? That's the question you need to be asking yourself. What can I do to benefit others? Maybe write a letter of encouragement. Maybe tell them, you know, if you have the gift of encouragement. There's people here who are encouragers. There's people here who are givers, have the gift of giving. You know, there's people here that are evangelists that share, that love to share the gospel. You know, I can name several. I'm not going to do that. I don't embarrass anyone. But there's several people I can tell you what your spiritual gift is just by observation, just by knowing about you. And so those gifts I've seen in operation as well. I've seen people utilizing that. And I'm happy for that. So look at 1 Corinthians 12:14. And I know we're running a little late, but let's wrap this up here. We'll continue with these principles next week. For in fact, the body is not one member but many. Is it all about you? Some people think, just about me. No, the body is, you're part of a body. You're connected to others. It's not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Certainly it is. It is. The ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm different. I have a different function. Am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? This shows the diversity of gifts. Not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone has the same input. But everyone contributes. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But God has set the members, each of them. You don't choose your spiritual gift. God chooses it for you. You simply discover what that is. In the body, just as he pleased. And notice that. Verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You know, I don't need you. I can see well. I can do well. You know, I'm okay without the hand. Why do I need it? And the head says to the feet, I don't need you. Now, other Christians have acted this way. And by the very fact that some are not here, I'm not saying, I know some people are sick on vacation. My wife, you know, obviously on vacation. But that being excluded, certainly, there are people that should be here that are not. I'm just being flat out honest with you. And there's Christians who are drifting away from the Lord. And what they're really in their arrogance saying, I don't need you. I don't need that local. I'm okay at my walk with God and bring my Bible home. Really? No, you're not. You can't say to that the body members here, you don't need them. You need them and they need you. And that's the functioning of the local assembly. We all need each other. And when we stand united as a body, what can God do for this church and with this church? If we would stand together and actually practice these things, it would be amazing. And God has blessed this church, I believe. But we still have a long way to go, really. We have a long way to go to where we should be. So I want to exhort you as your pastor. If I am your pastor, I want to exhort you to find out what your gifts are and use them. Many of you already have. Thank God for that. But use them for the honor and glory of Christ. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the local assembly and the beauty of the body of Christ and the functions and the purpose. And Father, I pray, Lord, that believers might discover their giftedness, might discover their place, and identify and take in Bible doctrine, but also practice the one another's in the local church. I pray that you might bless our church, that we might glorify you. Ultimately, it's for your glory, Father. And that we might be able to strengthen each other, spiritually speaking, encourage, love one another, pray for one another, motivate one another. And we might not simply think about ourselves, but look to others and consider others better than ourselves, as your word says in the book of Philippians. And Father, continue to help us go forward in your grace plan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.